Good morning, church. It's a privilege for me to open up God's Word with y'all. If you're new here, my name is John. I'm a pastor on staff, and we're in the middle of a series on Exodus. We've gone through chapter 10, and today we are going to look at chapters 11 and 12. The 10th and final plague and the Passover. So you could flip over to chapter 11 and we're going to explore its meaning and significance. Let's go to God in prayer. God, we thank you that you have condescended to reveal yourself in your word that we might know you. God, and I pray that today you would work by your Spirit in your people that we might see your Son in this passage. God, that you would bless the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, and the believing of your word for your glory and your name. Amen. Well, when we're not trying to ignore God like Pharaoh, we often try to shrink God down to a nice, manageable size, or at least our understanding of him. It's in our nature to want God on our own terms, a God that's safe, big enough to help us with our problems and yet small enough to not get in the way of our agenda. We want a God that accepts our own standards. And yet God is more gracious than to leave us to our foolishness. He's revealed himself to humanity in space and time in all his glory and greatness and goodness. The drama of history is that God is gathering a people for himself who know him truly and on his own terms. And in Exodus, we meet his people. And at this point in the story, his people do not know him all that well. In the first 10 chapters, he reveals himself as truly great, absolutely sovereign, God above all gods, and also truly gracious, patient, and merciful to humanity in their unbelief and in our disobedience. But God aims to reveal himself in a greater way to his people. All at once, after years of seeing God dimly, he jumps out at his people in full color. In one night, a night full of horror and blood and weeping, as well as astronomical mercy and grace, he reveals himself to his people in glory and graciousness that they had not seen or known about God up until this point. As he brings them out from Egypt, he wants his people to know him truly and on his own terms. So our question is this: how does God reveal himself? What is he truly like, and what are his terms for relating with him? That's the main question today. And on this night, he will reveal to his people his character in three particular ways that will then shape their view and understanding of him and their relationship with him forever. Let's jump in to the first attribute. Number one, God reveals himself as judge. Let's read Exodus 11, 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And afterwards, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for his silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will there be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of my people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." At this point, Moses is still in Pharaoh's presence after the ninth plague, and he must have been on the edge of his seat. As God's representative, he had gone toe-to-toe with Pharaoh for 9 rounds. Up until this point, God had been patient with Pharaoh and gracious to Egypt. When plagues came, Pharaoh cries out, Moses mediates, and God relents, clearing the Nile, healing the boils, lifting the darkness. God's patience should have led Pharaoh to repentance. But Pharaoh ignored God. His number one goal was to maintain his self-taught rule over Egypt. So even though everything in Egypt was in shambles after the plague, he still wouldn't relent, and he was still resolved to not let God's people go worship their God. And chapter 10 ends curiously. Moses threatens Pharaoh's life, which he had not done up until this point. But in this moment, Pharaoh's patience was up. His assumption was, get rid of God's messenger, and I could get rid of God himself. And it's the tipping point of the story. When Pharaoh's unbelief galvanized into flat-out rejection and dismissal of God, the story hit a tipping point. God's patience towards Pharaoh no longer had a purpose, and God's judgment was all that remained for him. And in these 9 verses, we read of God's total overthrow of Pharaoh's rule of Egypt. God would come. He would redeem his people through judgment on Pharaoh. Verse 1, he would come down to bring his people out. He would lay his hand on Egypt in such a way that Pharaoh would come to Moses groveling for them to leave. That verse 2 and 3, the Egyptians would literally pay them to leave. And with Moses hearing God speak of this to him, he must have thought which particular plague was coming. And at that moment, he knew. In fact, before Moses even left Midian to return to Egypt, God told him what the final plague would be. In Exodus 4:2, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may worship me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now, to our modern minds, this seems odd, somewhat barbarous, but in ancient Near East culture, this was actually a very common thing. A conquering king would very often kill the firstborn son of his rival. It was the equivalent to cutting off that king's strength and legacy, snuffing out his line. And this is just what God was going to do. As well, with Pharaoh's threat still ringing in his ears, Moses responds to Pharaoh on God's behalf. Tonight, God is coming for you. In the middle of the night, when your God Ra is asleep, when you're most vulnerable, God will come for your firstborn son, killing your strength and legacy as king. And not only your strength and legacy, the strength and legacy of your people. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, and there will be national mourning because of your rejection of God. But Israel, not even a dog will growl at them, that you may know that they are my people, whom I will bring out. And at the end is the kicker. Not only that, Pharaoh, your people will bow to the God that you refused to bow to and obey and plead with him to take his people and leave. God is coming for you tonight, and he is coming for his people. See, Pharaoh wanted his rule more than anything. He snubbed God's rule and ultimately rejected God's attempts to bring him to repentance, and so God will come and dethrone him. The plot is set. Only judgment remained for Egypt. Tonight, God would come to redeem Israel through judgment. Friend, what do you think of God's judgment? I think it's very common nowadays to shy away from God's judgment. The sticking point is that that's one of the primary ways that he reveals to us who he is. the purpose of God's righteous judgment and punishment of sin is to show counterfeit gods to be just that, counterfeit gods, so that humanity would know that he is the true God. See, this modern idea of God who is all acceptance with no standard that he holds people to and no recourse for unbelief or disobedience or rejection of his rule is a God made in our own image. It's not the God of the Bible. God makes it clear. As judge, he punishes rebellion. God reveals himself that way, and herein lies the first piece of his relational terms, that we are accountable to him. And not vice versa. That is, one commentator said, we must bow to his will or bend to his judgment. And so Moses, after pronouncing God's judgment, storms out angry. Angry at Pharaoh's rejection of God's mercy, sick to his stomach for what that means for Egypt. Aware that all that Pharaoh had to do was relent. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, and neither does his man Moses. But perhaps, if you are Moses, there's also introspection. Because knowing that God's judgment is coming, he must have been aware of his own unbelief, his own disobedience, and the unbelief and disobedience of God's people. And if God is rolling through town to judge in a matter of hours, that's something to prepare for. Because Moses and Israel are just as accountable to him as Egypt is. And I would add, us, so are we. And in that moment, God speaks to him and reveals himself as his people's redeemer. Point number two, God reveals himself as redeemer, and he does this in a strange way, by giving them a meal. It's weird. Very often when Laura and I go on a trip, we're getting packed night of, inevitably, much to her chagrin, I find a project to work on that has nothing to do with our destination. Last time she said, you know that's weird, right? And you know you do that all the time, right? That's what this meal seems like. Very weird place to put a meal right before Israel is released from slavery. What does this meal have to do with their redemption? In verses 1 through 20 of chapter 12, God speaks to Moses about the meal, the Lord's Passover, as it is called. It's to be celebrated yearly by Israel. This meal is, in fact, so important that Israel was to build their national calendar around it. And the month that marks this meal was to be the first month of their year, which clues us in that this meal was a marker for a new beginning for God's people. And not only a new beginning, it would mark them as a people And so Moses calls the other elders together to get them to prepare for this meal. And we'll read in chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house and strike you." Moses gives the people the instructions for the meal. It's prep, how you prepare it, its purpose, and its meaning. This meal should be carefully prepared. Lots of details in here. 1-year-old male lamb without blemish. Particular prep requirements, weird side dishes, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, clothing specifications for how to eat it, and the fact that it must be eaten quickly. And when we see the role that this should play in Israel's history, we even see more details that make it obvious that this meal should be prepared and eaten circumspectly and reflectively. This meal has a purpose: deliverance. God's judgment will pass over those who take part in the meal, and they will be freed from slavery, which is curious because it means that the meal that is meant to mark their release, they would celebrate before the release even happens. And thirdly, it's a meal full of meaning. It's a themed meal. And its theme is death. Lambs killed at twilight, blood on the doorposts, uneaten lambs burned. Sacrificial overturn, to be sure. And it becomes obvious that this meal wasn't necessary for Israel's redemption from slavery. But God gives them a meal to reveal himself as their redeemer, to show them the nature of his relationship with him, something of his character and something of his terms. The meal would mark their need, that they had a greater deliverance than to be delivered from slavery, that they were just as accountable to God as the Egyptians were, just as unbelieving and disobedient as Pharaoh was, which at that point isn't prominent in the story, but a couple chapters over it will become very obvious. Their need for deliverance from slavery and God's willingness to come down and bring them out is meant to point them to a greater need of God's deliverance from their sin. And at this point, they only understood this in seed form. But the meaning would expand throughout their history. God would redeem them from sin, the penalty of it, and the power of it. But this meal would also mark how God would redeem them, through judgment on a substitute, life for life, the life of the lamb for the firstborn son. to ensure their strength and future as a family, and not only a family, a nation. Their sons say, because of the blood on the doorposts and the lambs on the table, they needed a substitute. And God made it explicitly clear what that substitute would be. And in his directions for the meal, he is supplying that substitutionary sacrifice for them. To eat this meal is a call to acknowledge their need for a redemption that was outside themselves. Eating it was an act of faith, to trust God's supply to shelter them from his judgment, to trust God as their redeemer, to redeem them from sin. The drama of the story is, would they take God at his word? This plague was different. Every other plague, or most of the plagues, God differentiated people from Egypt. But in this plague, he would redeem them, but they'd have to opt in. In faith, they'd have to acknowledge their need to be redeemed. And God as their redeemer. It was a meal to be taken in faith and obedience. Which brings us to a very obvious question. Are you an outside person or an inside person? Because at this point, what God is making abundantly clear to Israel is the only sheltering from his judgment cannot come from you. It must come from something or someone outside of you. What covers you from God's judgment, friend? Something inside you? Your works? Your zeal? Your obedience? Your spiritual fervor, or the redemption that he provides? Moses speaks these words to Israel, God's promise to them, verse 13, when God sees the blood, he will pass over you. And their response of faith, they bow down in awe and wonder. And then they did exactly as the Lord told them. The meal that marks many things, but it does one big thing. It makes a people who have flung themselves on God's grace and mercy to be covered by the judgment that they deserve. And the scene ends, and evening comes. Lambs are killed at twilight, thousands of them. Thousands of bunches of hyssop on doorposts. The Egyptians will look in, horrified. Some very possibly in faith, taking part of this meal, taking God at his word. Then everybody's inside. There's a hush throughout the neighborhood. Inside around the table is the lamb that God saved them with, and the firstborn son that would be saved. Any of the land that wasn't eaten was burned into the fire, bitter herbs to remind them of what God would save them from slavery. Bread to remind them what God would save them for. The immediacy of their coming redemption. Sustenance on their journey. The newness and set apartness. In all of this, they were dressed for travel. Because he's coming for them. With this in their mind. All night long. He will pass over us if the blood is on the door. And nightfall comes, and it's a waiting game. And then death came. And I would imagine that some of God's people went through that night in bold faith. And others of God's people went through that night in doubting and fear. But if the blood was on the doorpost, the firstborn was spared. Point number three. God revealed himself as judge, as redeemer, and as Savior. God reveals himself as Savior. One verse we're going to read, chapter 12, verse 29, when Moses goes to Pharaoh. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. In a matter of hours after the meal, Moses passed through his blood-covered doorframe, started walking to Pharaoh's house. The cries must have been deafening. God had heard the cry of his enslaved people years before. They were loud enough to get to him, but this cry of Egypt experiencing God's judgment was even louder. Verse 30, there was not a house where someone was not dead, either a son or a lamb. Moses gets to Pharaoh, verse 31, and Pharaoh, just as God says, begs him to leave. And Pharaoh's plea is striking. He says, go serve the Lord. Two things are baffling about that. One, he recognizes God in his covenant name. The God that he ignored and rejected because of his judgment and perhaps even his mercy on Israel. Pharaoh recognizes him. But number two, he commentates on Israel's purpose as a new people. God had come brought them out so that they may serve him, know him truly, and relate with him on his terms, which is important. And for Pharaoh, that was exceedingly obvious in this moment. And then verse 32, y'all, is baffling. Because he asked Moses to bless him, which is weird. Nah, man, I'll pass. I don't know what Moses' response was, but he was Pharaoh's intention. God has reversed every other plague. Could he not reverse this one? Maybe God could bring his firstborn son to life again. God's people are redeemed in this passage by the death of the firstborn son. That's why Pharaoh drives them out. And an ending that has meaning beyond the current narrative that we all know, an ending that gives further meaning to the Passover meal, a lamb in the place of the firstborn son, and a firstborn son killed for the redemption of a people. And the Israelites would celebrate this meal throughout their history with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would become central to their understanding of redemption. Its meaning expanded with the law and sacrificial system. And while the Passover would always be a memorial of the Exodus, it was a marker pointing ahead to another lamb and the death of another firstborn son. Who is it? Who is it? Good Friday is the New Testament equivalent of the Passover, where Jesus, as the firstborn son, an unbelieving lamb, is killed for the redemption of his people. And the night before, in Luke 22, Jesus, the firstborn son, at the head of the table with his disciples, say, "I eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you." A lamb on the table, blood on the door, bitter herbs, unleavened bread. They took wine and bread and divided it amongst themselves. And Jesus took bread and broke it. And he says, "This is my body given for you." Identifying himself as suffering servant and lamb from Isaiah 53. I'll read verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus Christ is identifying himself as the Passover lamb. And the disciples will look at the lamb, and then they look at Jesus. And then Jesus takes the cup, and he says, "This is the cup that is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood." Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And they look at the lamb, and they look at Jesus, and they realize the lamb's in the chair. That the Savior foretold about is talking to them. Under the old covenant, God gave them a meal to eat together. Under the new covenant, God eats the meal with them. A meal that makes a people. They're about to be redeemed from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, by the lamb in the chair, and they didn't know exactly what that meant, but they ate in faith. And that's all it took to be covered. All it took to be covered. The band could come up. The meal was finished, and hours later was the death of the firstborn son. An unblemished lamb killed for the redemption of his people. That night, God will once again come in judgment to redeem. And God would reveal himself as Savior in the man Christ Jesus as a substitute for sin on the cross. And again, hush through the city. Loud cries heard by a firstborn son, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Our need, God's supply, sheltered from his judgment by the Lamb, redemption from sin through judgment on the firstborn son. But unlike Pharaoh's son, God will bring this son back to life as the Savior of the world. The drama of history is that God is gathering a people for himself who know him truly and on his terms. And in both these nights, God reveals himself to his people as judge, redeemer, and savior. And he makes his terms explicitly clear. They're Jesus. They're Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. Friend, are you still leaning on your own works to cover you from God's judgment? Or have you flung yourself on the Son who is the Lamb who died for you so that you may have life with God in service to him? This is why we're so passionate about the gospel here at Crossway. Jesus is all we have. It's all we have to give to one another. It's all we have to remind one another about. It's all we have to give to the world around us. Jesus, God's substitute for us. We're going to end the time, and you could go ahead and stand by celebrating the Lord's Supper.